For my 8th birthday, I had one wish, and that was to go to the top of the tallest building in the world. What was then the tallest building in the world. And so on that crisp October day, my family and some friends from school climbed into the car and drove through the Lincoln Tunnel into Manhattan of New York City, rode the elevator up 102 stories to the top of the Empire State Building. And frankly, it was breathtaking. I know there are buildings that are much taller than that today, but it was something else to be able to stand up there and see the lights of Manhattan down below and to see the black outline of the East River to one side and to be able to see the twinkly lights of Long Island, New Jersey, even as far away as Connecticut. And then to see those wisps of clouds floating by. I mean, I knew, even in my 8th birthday year, I knew even then that it was the clouds that were moving, but somehow I was holding on as best I could because it was a feeling that I was the one that was moving and not the clouds. And I wanted to take in everything. I wanted to see it all. So I went over to the fence. They've done away with that because people nowadays are a little more prone to jump, so now they've got it all glassed in. But I walked over toward the fence and sort of, I think, held on to my mother on one side and my father on the other side to kind of look down. And have you ever felt that way? You know, like you're being pulled over? You're going, ugh. Well, I saw as much as I could and just drank it in. It was really a breathtaking experience. The next day, back on the ground and back at school, I just couldn't wait to tell everybody what I had experienced, to describe it as best I could with all the superlatives that I knew as a third grader, to tell them that I had been up to the highest place that I'd ever been in my life, and the highest place, at least as far as a man-made structure was concerned, that you could go anywhere in the world. That's the way it was. At least I think that's the way it was. For that prisoner preacher named Paul, when he got to talking about Jesus Christ. Not about a place, but about a person. Not about a skyscraper, but about the Savior. He wanted to use whatever superlatives he could. He wanted to let everybody know that he was as high as could be on the highest, on Jesus Christ the Lord. Now you can tell he's high by listening to the words that he writes in Philippians 3, 8 and 9. And I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bible to look at those verses. In fact, I'm going to suggest that we read those verses together in unison. That's something we don't very often do. If you brought other than the Revised Standard Version of the Bible with you this morning, then you're going to need to take that pew Bible in front of you so that we can read together in unison. If you have any trouble finding the place, it's page 186 in the New Testament in the back. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. In fact, I'm going to ask that for the reading of God's Word, we even do one more thing, and that is that we stand together in the reading of these two verses. So will you stand with me, and let's hear what Paul has to say as we repeat together Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Be seated, please. Marvelous, marvelous words that Paul has written, which trigger a question. Why? Why so high on Jesus? He gives two answers. In verse 8, the first answer is because Jesus makes everything else look like garbage. He writes, I count everything as lost. And then Paul says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse. Now, to understand what the apostle's saying, you have to reflect back on those verses that Pastor Fisher taught about last Sunday morning. You remember that in the preceding verses, Paul has told about himself being circumcised on the eighth day, being of the tribe of Benjamin. He says that he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that he's a Pharisee, a religious zealot, a righteous legalist. Paul says, all that good stuff is nothing at all in comparison to Jesus Christ. Now, while he's getting kind of carried away with that, maybe you respond by saying, well, yeah, big deal. I mean, I've never been circumcised. I'm not Jewish. I don't know how to spell Pharisee. None of those things mean very much as far as I'm concerned, because they don't relate to where I'm at in my life. That's why Paul tacks on the words that he puts in verse 8. He says, if that's not enough, let me tell you, I count everything as loss. Everything. Everything. Fame, fortune, education, travel, power, health, people, everything. As far as Paul is concerned, everything starts to look like refuse, like garbage, when compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Now, this word here in verse 8 that the RSV translates as refuse is the Greek word skubala. And it has two meanings. One meaning is that it's the garbage that's left over after a big banquet. And the other meaning is that it is the Greek word for human excrement. Now, Paul is using, obviously, strong terminology when he says that he counts everything else as this skubala, this refuse, this excrement, this garbage. He uses strong language because he is here revealing a great, great truth of Christianity. It is that all of the stuff that seems to be important and great and really wonderful in our lives, when put in comparison to Jesus Christ, when a comparison is made, it comes out looking like nothing, like garbage. When I was a boy, the trash collection was done in our community on Saturday mornings. And my friends and I'm a little embarrassed to admit in my adult years, my friends and I used to get up as early as we could on Saturday morning. My object now is to stay in bed as late as I can on Saturday morning. But our purpose was so that we could beat the garbage man to all of the trash receptacles in the community. And we would go around looking for what we called good stuff. And I mean, that wasn't just an adjective and a noun describing something. That was technical jargon. I mean, good stuff. We knew exactly what good stuff was. It was ripped books and broken appliances and things that we didn't have access to otherwise that other people had thrown away. Then, my delight was only matched by my parents' disgust as I brought home every Saturday that I could get away with it, good stuff, and keep it in the garage, in my room, and in the basement, and I'd put it in the living room and the kitchen if they let me do it. After all, good stuff belongs in a house where good people live. Now I'm older. In fact, I haven't been out, it's been years since I've been out digging in the garbage looking for good stuff. I can't remember the last time. My values have changed. And my knowledge is much, much higher. In fact, what I, as a child, used to call good stuff, today I call it garbage. And that, my friend, is much the way it is with the rest of life. You see, our world puts all kinds of things out on the curb and says, hey, it's good stuff. It's good stuff that's out there. Stuff that you can come and get, like success and good looks. Or cocaine, or alcohol. Or money, or health, or degrees, or marriage, or sex, or children, or cars, or great jobs. And some of it, frankly, is the most putrid garbage that you could ever see or smell. And others of it, well, by comparison, it is kind of good stuff, I guess. But when you take any of it, if you take the putrid garbage, or if you take the things that even we would admit to having significant value, and you put it in a comparison, And you put that in a pile, and you put Jesus Christ over here, and you look at one next to the other. If you know anything about either, you have to come to the conclusion that compared to Jesus Christ, the good stuff is garbage. And like Paul, we begin to say, it's not just my background, it's not just my heritage, it's not just my religion, it's not just my good works, it's everything. Everything. Even the good stuff starts to look like garbage when compared to the surpassing superlatives of knowing Christ Jesus. What does it really mean to know Jesus Christ? Well, there are many different uses of the word know. You can know about somebody. You can know about the great leaders of history in ancient days, of Julius Caesar or Michelangelo, or this week 60 volumes of Adolf Hitler's diary has been publicly announced, and starting today in Der Spiegel and in the London Times is being serialized, and we're going to find out what Hitler had to say. So you can say, we know about these people. We can say we know about our contemporaries, Queen Elizabeth or Ronald Reagan or Frank Sinatra or Olivia Newton-John or any of those people that are often in the news. We know about them, but we've never met them. So there's a next notch. We go from knowing about to knowing people that we've met, people that are acquaintances, people that if we see in the hallway of the church or over at Southdale Shopping Center, we can call by name, even if they can't always figure out who we are. We know them. But then there's another level of knowing, like a husband and a wife, or members of a family, or people with whom you've been intimately acquainted, or the best of friends for a lifetime. And that's obviously a very different level of knowledge. I've heard wives say, you know, I've been married to that guy for 30 years, and I don't really know him yet. That's a sad commentary. Except it's even sadder when Christians will reluctantly admit, I've been saved for 30 years, but I don't really know Jesus Christ. Do you know him? I suppose that question could be answered in any one of those levels. Do you know about him? Do you know him as an acquaintance? Do you know him as a deep and intimate friend and the Lord of life? It is only on that highest level of the deep and intimate knowledge that everything else, by comparison, stops being called the good stuff and becomes called the garbage. Not always because it's bad in itself, but compared to knowing Jesus Christ, everything is like refuse. How do you really get to know him? Well, the first step, as Paul explains in the next verse, is through faith. Faith is a mutual commitment. Jesus Christ commits himself to us to be our Savior. We commit ourselves to him that he be our Savior. Yesterday afternoon here in this very spot, about 14 inches lower because the pulpit wasn't here, a young couple was married. And before friends and family, pledges were made, vows were exchanged, a commitment of marriage for the rest of life, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, no matter what, that kind of a commitment together. Well, that's what faith is. It's two people, you or me and Jesus Christ, committing to one another. And in faith, I'm saying, I am going to trust you with the rest of my eternal life. It's a point in time. It's something that is clear and done, just as a marriage is clear and done. But that's not all there is to it, just as that's not all there is to a marriage or any other relationship. That knowledge, that growth of relationship has got to keep on coming. It's got to keep on developing. The way to do it is to spend time with someone. Obviously, if you're in love with somebody, you've got to spend time with that person to nurture that love and to deepen it. And so to really gain the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it is required that we spend time with him, not just an hour on Sunday morning, or in some people's cases, an occasional Sunday morning. But every single day, time that is blocked out for him as deliberately as anything else that we do. And in that time, as well as every other occasion, that we seek to listen to him, to hear what he has to say. You can't get to know someone unless you'll listen to that person. And so we take the Bible and we hear out what is there revealed. We look into its pages as lovers look into love letters, as lovers peer into one another's eyes. We have moments of meditation when we allow the Spirit of Jesus Christ to witness to our spirit. We listen to it, and we talk to it. We talk to him in prayer that is not just asking. It's back to what we're doing tonight. Many times it's telling. Telling him that we love him. Telling him that he's important, that we care about him. Telling him that we want to honor him and live for him. Telling him what we're like, where we hurt, where we need to change. It's spending time with his friends, with his family, with other Christians, and seeing that God is impacting them, and so God is also seeking to impact us. It's doing things together with him. Jesus Christ is the one who goes places with us, who shares conversations with us, who takes risks with us, who gets involved with the people that we care about, and we get involved with the people that he cares about. But the bottom line of all that is if we really want the knowledge of Christ Jesus, then we've got to do something. We've got to want to, and we've got to do it. We've got to make Jesus Christ and the knowledge of him truly the goal of our lives. Until by comparison, everything else, even the good stuff, starts to look like garbage. Knowing Jesus Christ has tremendous benefits. Oh, life starts to come together. As little as Carl was mentioning before about the picture where you put the man together and the world comes together. Last week I was reading in John Nesbitt's best-selling book, Megatrends. He writes, "We are drowning in information, but starved for knowledge." Boy, I think that is a great description of America today, the Western world. We're drowning in information, but starved for knowledge, because it's knowledge that integrates all the facts. And that's what we need. We need to be integrated, don't we? Don't we have all this information flooding in us? Information about the economy and information about school and information about people and cars and job and everything. And we can't put it all together, and so we have stress. We start coming apart. But the knowledge of Jesus Christ allows us to integrate the information of life as well as ourselves become integrated persons. So the benefits of knowledge of Christ Jesus are indeed many. Let me warn of something. Let me warn that we dare not seek to know Jesus Christ so that we make him a means to the end. I find repulsive this whole idea, I have trouble in my marriage, or I'm going broke, or I'm having problem with employment, and therefore, if I accept Jesus Christ as Savior and I acknowledge him as the Lord of my life, then all the other things will fall into place, and that's really what I want. That is just the opposite of what Paul is saying here in Philippians 3:8. He's saying that Jesus Christ is worth it for himself. If nothing comes together, if nothing works out, Jesus Christ, he and the knowledge of him is worth it all alone. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ." Why is he so high in Jesus Christ? Well, because knowing Christ Jesus makes everything else, by comparison, look like garbage. On to verse 9. He gives his second reason. He's so high on Jesus Christ because trusting Jesus puts wrongful me right with God. This verse contrasts human wrongfulness with divine righteousness. Remember that Paul was one of those religious fanatics who tried his very, very best. Before he was a Christian, he wanted with all his heart to please God, and he worked at it. He read the Bible, and he prayed, and he tried to keep all the rules. He had the biggest list of good deeds probably that anyone until his day and maybe since has ever accomplished. And yet he concludes in Philippians 3:9 that he had no righteousness of his own. I'll tell you, that's a concept that's tough for a lot of people to grab hold of. Because we have a folk religion in America, actually it's often around the world as well, not just unique to us, that says that the way you get into heaven and the way you live the good life is to accomplish all the good deeds. And so people are working their hearts out. Even some people, after they have become Christians, are working their hearts out in order to get God's favor. You know what the Bible's saying? It's saying it works like this. God makes a list and puts all the good stuff there. You know, you've got tried hard at my marriage and gave money to God and bought Girl Scout cookies and you know, was kind to my aging mother and didn't cut people off when I was driving in 35W. And, all the things you do, you know, you add them all up, long pages, pages and pages, a whole lifetime. And the Lord says, at the end, we're going to total them, okay? Zero. Whole thing. Zero. That all the good things we do, all our righteousness, it's not good enough. It doesn't make it. Paul says, I have no righteousness of my own. Hard to understand. Have you played Monopoly lately? Do you remember that exhilarating game that lasts for hours where you build up your pile of sort of buff-colored $100 bills and those nice orangey 500s that you tuck under the board so nobody will know that you have them? And do you remember the risks that you took? I mean, you mortgaged all your railroads and all your property so that you could buy a Park Place and the boardwalk and put a house on. And then you watched as the other people rolled the dice and they hit boardwalk and you had enough money to buy another house until you had hotels. And then it looked like you were going to go under and somebody came around who had all their nice little 500s tucked under the board and they hit boardwalk. $2,000 you got rent. That's an expensive hotel for one night. $2,000 and you collect the rent. And then they can't pay it all. So you say, all right, I'll take Pacific and I'll take Mediterranean, all these others as partial payment for the rent. Until eventually at the end of the game, you have every deed all the way around the board. You got it all. And yeah, your friends playing with you, they hate you. So you want to make it up to them and you say, tell you what, why don't I'll take you all out for dinner at the Sofitel. Let's go over there. So you all go on over to the Sofitel and there, you know, you've got your money. Okay? And you're sort of paging through it. You got it. All right, and you order. Everybody say, whatever you want, you can have. Have the escargot. That's snails, for those of you that are into escargot. And you can get the French onion soup and or crepes or the tenderest steak you've ever had, chocolate mousse for dessert. Oh, all those good things. Tremendous evening with all your friends that you whipped at Monopoly. And then the waiter comes and brings the check, l'addition, the French call, you know, and you put it on a nice little plate, and you look, and $175. nothing at all. Let's see here. Oh, well, and you say, garçon, come on up here. And you take out your 500, and you put it on the plate and say, keep the change. And at first, he sort of giggles with a French accent, and then he, you know, he prefers green. And then you explain to him. You say, you got to understand, you may really keep it. I am L-O-A-D-E-D, loaded. And he says, you know, excusez-moi, un momento, or whatever. I'm not very good at language. And he goes and he gets the maitre d'. And the maitre d' comes over. And what starts out as a very friendly conversation starts getting into a very ugly confrontation. And you explain to him, I mean, I own properties. I own houses and hotels. Would you like to take a ride on the Reddit with me? I mean, I have all of these things. And you explain to him again. You say, I'm L-O-A-D-E-D. And he says, I think you are C-R-A-Z-Y. And that you're going to go directly to jail, and you're not going to pass go, and you're not going to collect $200. And you show him all your money. And he says to you, it's worthless. You say, it's worthless? All this money? I mean, everything I've got, it's worthless? And he says, it's absolutely worthless. Now, it's a funny analogy because it's so silly. But it switches
from silly to tragic when real men and real women stand before God and try to cash in their wrongfulness as a basis of winning favor with God, earning a place in heaven, and making it in this life. And tragically then, God explains that all of our righteousness is worthless. Our good works are as worthless in God's heaven as monopoly money at the Sofitel. Like Paul, we must admit, then, to not having a righteousness of our own under the law. But there is a righteousness, a currency in which we may deal. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which can be ours. And there has been, because of his life and because of his death and resurrection, an unlimited deposit of his righteousness placed in the bank of heaven. And when we become Christians, we need no longer mess with our worthless wrongfulness, but we may draw infinitely on the withdrawal slip called faith to become Christians and to live our Christian lives the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We may then forever be right with God. Let's be practical about it. That means that when we pray, we don't try to cash in on what we've done that's good. We claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It means that when we have a formidable challenge before us, a mountain that just doesn't seem as if it can be climbed, we don't depend upon our own strength, but on the strength of Jesus Christ. It means that when we slide down into the worst of depressions and difficulty, the pits of despair, we don't try with our own ambition and resources to get ourselves up and out, but on his righteousness and upon his resources. And when things go well, we don't claim the credit. We don't pile up for ourselves the glory, but we give the credit and the glory to him. Listen, we have an absolutely fantastic Lord Jesus Christ. He is the highest. And getting high on him is, in life, the only way to fly. Compare anything else. Jesus makes anything and everything, by comparison, look like garbage. Trust him, because he makes things right with God and right with one another. Isn't he great? You know, that's exactly why we're going to come back again tonight, to tell him how great he is, to tell him that we indeed are high on the highest, just to affirm our loyalty, just to tell of our love, just to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ, who is the best, who is the greatest, who is everything. I think our closing hymn really sums it up well. We don't have time to sing it all, but let's really sing with praise to God the first verse anyway. It's hymn number 385 that says, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are," Paul would have said, "garbage. All his joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above." Hymn number